All right, here's what I'd like to do today. Of course, you are noticing that you don't have an outline today. We're in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and I am going to essentially overview and treat the chapter as a narrative, because what I want to focus on today is actually towards the end of the chapter, a little better than, I don't know, maybe two-thirds of the way through, where Abraham meets Melchizedek, and Abraham gives him the tenth. We call it the tithe. He called it the ten fingers. And, of course, this has great import relative to the subject of the tithe. And so what I want to do is I want to use this to sort of launch off for you and give you the various passages that speak about the tithe and how that translates or doesn't translate into the new covenant. So it's going to be kind of eye-opening, and we'll proceed from that vantage point. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity, Lord, to just be together Sunday morning, Lord, in your place with your people. Thank you for the great grace of Christ. We would just plead the blood of Christ over us constantly, Lord, trusting you for justification by faith. Thank you, Lord, that it's your work and not of us. Thank you, Lord, that 1 John 1 talks about the fact that as we fellowship together in Jesus' name, the blood of Christ is actively cleansing us from all sin. What a great picture that is, Lord God. And so we ask, Lord, that you would just join with us, Lord. Of course, you're here. We gather together in your name. We ask for you to teach us, Lord, and enable me, Lord, to speak clearly what your word is saying here in this subject. And we'll trust you for it, Lord, and give you the praise always. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 14th chapter then. And I've decided to go ahead and not give you a lot of detail, morning. Not give you a lot of detail relative to this opening aspect in regards to the five kings that join against Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain relative to the, good morning, relative to the rebellion against one of the kings, Chedorlaomer. And hey, brother, we're missing spouses. He couldn't make it, his leg. Okay. Okay, all right, all right. And oh, well, as long as I'm asking, how's Julie? She's here, she's just in the back. Okay. All right, so you know what's funny? It's not funny, real funny, but we just got through having a discussion about all the books always slide back behind the chairs. And the people listening to this CD right now don't care, you know? It doesn't matter.
They should be here.
Yeah, they should be here. That's right. So fly yourself in from Maine and from Alaska and get here. So in any case, I want to focus directly on the aspect of the tithe. That's where I'm going to spend most of my time. And that's our direction. Looking with me at chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Sidon, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years, and that's very fascinating, by the way, that tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were in that plain next to the Salt Sea. And in the southern section of the Salt Sea, giving understanding that there has to be topographical changes that take place over time, but the remains of either Sodom or Gomorrah and Sodom and Gomorrah are actually there in the Dead Sea, in the south end. It's very fascinating, but in any case. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, and we really don't know why, other than the fact that it was some kind of, you know, oppression, probably taxation, you know, one king ruling over another series of kings, and, you know, you get tired of it, and here we go, we start rebelling. So it's laying out the background here to this entire situation that leads us to Abraham meeting Melchizedek, who Hebrews 7 says is a type of Christ, but not Christ himself. We'll look at that. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, these were giants, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shiva Kiriathaim. Now, essentially, these are the Canaanites, at least the part of the ancestry of Ham that eventually turned into the Canaanites. And the Horites in Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwell in Hazenzo Tamar. Now, one of the interesting things about all this detail, and I don't want you to miss this, because sometimes this would be like a sleeper if you're not paying attention. One of the interesting aspects about all this detail is at this point, we're dealing with history. We're dealing with verifiable earthly history. Remember I told you that everything up to in Genesis, everything up to the 12th chapter is essentially something that we take by faith, other than the fact that the New Testament, of course, records these as factual events, and we take them as fact. But we don't have any solid, what we would call historical reference, geological reference, other than maybe a few things. But history really begins that we can verify starting in the 12th chapter. Now we're into the 14th chapter, and a lot of this stuff can be verified. It's very fascinating, but it would take a lot of time, and I don't want to deal with that, quite frankly, right now. And I don't think that that's necessarily to your benefit at this moment. Not that it's to your benefit at all. I'm saying that I have a different plan, and hopefully this is from God. If you disagree with that, you know, that's okay, you know, but this is the direction that I'm heading. That's why I'm moving a little quick here. But with all of this historical background, you know, it really points towards the fact of the legitimacy of what the Bible is telling us. It names names. I mean, it is case specific. It is right down to the gnats behind, as it were, you know, names, places, who they were, who the people groups were in this specific area at this specific time. So the author, Moses, is painting this broad picture so we can see what took place relative to the kings of Sodom, the kings of Gomorrah, the fact that Chedorlaomer and these other kings came and they were about to see, you know, just rifled all the people in the city. And Lot was, of course, a part of Sodom at this place. And so Abraham is going to hear that about this attack and that Lot went with them in regards to was taken away captive by Chedorlaomer. And that's what gets Lot moving or gets Abraham moving in regards to pulling his household together and going after them. It's very fascinating because the numbers we're going to read about here, it's like you can see there's divine intervention like crazy because there's no way that 317, 320 people are going to overcome, you know, the armies of five nations. And yet God stepped into it, you know. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 8, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Sidon, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations or Gentiles, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five, or against five. And the vale of Sidon was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, so they're sacking the place now, and all their victuals, their food, their sustenance, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, so, you know, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom with his goods and departed. I bet old Lot was wishing he hadn't chosen, you know, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah to move to when Abraham gave him the, or Abram gave him the choice at this point. 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, the wanderer, Hebrew from Heber means to wander. And so Abram is the first one to be called a Hebrew, to a wanderer, because he was known for wandering throughout the land. That's the world's perspective. It doesn't say that God called him that. It says other people looked at him and called him that. That was their designation. So the term Hebrew does not come from God as a designation, as God would give a group of people or a person names or change their names, but it's rather a reference to the fact that Abraham was known as the wanderer. So Hebrew comes from that observation, other people observing that. And there came one, verse 13, that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anir. And these were confederate with Abraham, or Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, that's kind of interesting right there, because Dan, of course, is a reference to the tribe of Dan. And these individuals had not been born yet. This speaks about the time in which this text was written. Now, it was written by Moses, The New Testament references that. The Hebrew tradition that comes down to us tells us that Moses wrote it. We, of course, have references in Deuteronomy and Exodus that speak about different writings in regards to the things that Moses wrote, and that Moses wrote the five books, in particular, the Pentateuch. But here you've got a reference to, it was unto a location of Dan. That means that when this was originally written, following me now? When this was originally written, the tribes were in the land and knew, or at least Moses knew precisely the area that Dan was going to occupy. But remember, Moses did not lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, did he? Joshua did, didn't he? Joshua did. Moses was dead, see? And so God is already in advance determining what area of this land that had yet to be given to the tribe of Dan was in fact going to be given to the tribe of Dan. And so he says right here that they pursue them unto Dan, so that the people who are reading this, who would then be in the land after Moses had died, would understand the exact geographic location, because the land was divided up relative to what God was going to do through Joshua. And it's done in advance. Very fascinating. 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. I mean, this is guerrilla tactics, 318 against these five armies kind of a thing, or four armies rather. Guerrilla tactics, faith in God, you know, I mean, clearly God is blessing Abram's hand. And of course, he said specifically that I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. There is an immediate fulfillment, a historical, physical fulfillment, as well as an ultimate messianic fulfillment in regards to the seed, you see. And that's why I press that to you, because in the church there's an overamping in regards to the seed being the ethnic members of the tribes of Israel. That does not disclude them. It does include them, but that's not the focus in particular of the New Testament fulfillment of the seed. So that's why I emphasize that with you by taking you into Galatians, where the inspired writer in Galatians 3:16, 3:29 is telling you that the seed of Abram is Christ and the church. That's important. But we do not discount the fact that there was physical heritage relative to the people of Israel. But this is incredible right here. I mean, guerrilla tactics, he's pursuing them by night. I mean, he's got them on the run. God's behind this. 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Okay. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. All right, let's slow it down right here, because this is where I wanted to get us, because the focus today is on the origins of the tenth. It's on the origins and the historical biblical explanation of the tenth, who was to keep it, who is not to keep it, and the question remains then, does the tithe itself transfer out of the Mosaic covenant and into the new covenant, or has something replaced that? And if the tithe continues, are there extenuating circumstances relative to what has to go on along with that tithe? Does there have to be the existence of a temple in order for a tithe to take place? Does there have to be the existence and really the perpetuity of Levites, a priesthood, in order for the tithe to exist? That's why it's important that we see all the places that deal with the aspect of the tithe. And I'm going to go over those with you. It won't take me very long, and we'll just hit them one after the next. That way we will have formed then a systematic theology of the tithe that you can place, you know, in one heading in your head and know for certain what God is expecting of us relative to giving and tithing and this sort of a thing. So it's very fascinating. So, 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, Melech, the first part of his name means king. Gezedek or Zadik comes from the Hebrew for righteous. So it could be righteous king, or it could be king of righteousness. It'll work either way. The righteous king has to be a king of righteousness. So it's more than just, you know, some little play on words or anything like that. But we'll notice that Hebrews 7, when we get into it, gives us the fact that Melchizedek was a type of the person of Christ. It was not Christ himself, but it was a type of Christ. So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, now that later became known as Jerusalem, which was the home of the Jebusites before David captured it and took that over, and then it became Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the home of David, the city of the great king, and this sort of a thing. Okay. So king of Salem brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Sometimes commentators will say, well, see, this has got to be a type of Christ relative to the fact that he's bringing forth bread and wine, because they start thinking about, you know, the Passover slash communion aspect of all of this. I don't think there's really enough evidence to really head off in that direction. I don't think there's enough evidence in the text to insist that this is prefiguring, you know, some sort of Lord's table type of situation relative to bread and wine, or pointing towards the Passover, or something like that. The main point I think that's being stressed right here is he's bringing refreshment. He's bringing refreshment and restoring the man of God, because this is the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. That's the Hebrew. El Elyon, the Most High God. That is one of God's names. Elyon, Most High. El Elyon, Most High God. You see. Now this Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who's also the king of Salem at this point. So we've got Jerusalem, before it was known as Jerusalem, being governed over by a righteous king, right? He's also the priest. So it's pretty interesting. He's the political and religious ruler there in Salem, say. So he's ruling over this situation. He comes out and he is a representative of El Elyon. Now that's all we know about him. We don't know how he became that. There is no history behind it. There's no Bible behind it. There's no biblical explanation. We'll get over to Hebrews 7, and it'll point out some typological facts, like the fact that he had no genealogy. Nobody knew who his father or his mother was, but all we know, we don't know when he died. All we know is that he abides a priest forever, and that's pointing towards the type of Christ. We'll focus on that in just a second. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I think him bringing forth the bread and the wine, by the way, was just for refreshment, for sustenance, for bringing a blessing and provision, which is part of Elyon's covenantal aspect in regards to his relationship with Abram. And notice now in verse 19, Melchizedek blesses Abram and states, blessed be Abram of God Most High. Now to bless in Hebrew has to do with speaking well over a person, and that speaking has to do with bringing the covenantal aspects of joy and peace and provision. To bless in Hebrew brings all of these things relative to who God promises he will be to his people onto his people. It's a very wide-ranging word. Same thing is true when David turns around in the Psalms and he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And he's speaking to himself. And so then, because David's been blessed by God, that he wants to bless God back. And it's returning thanks. It's returning the joy. It says, God, I want to give you joy. I want to provide wonderful blessing and entertainment and joy to your heart. It's the idea behind all that blessing. So God blesses up us, and we, in return, with what he has blessed us with, we bless him back, verbally, with our actions, with our lives, our thoughts, this kind of thing. And so he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And there is a covenantal reference right there. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. Clearly that makes us think back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, relative to creation, but also relative, the brute creation, but also relative to the fact that God has entered into covenant. There was an Adamic covenant that took place, and Adam was to rule under God's hand, under God's authority, and that was to be passed on. He was to take dominion over all of that which God created. And that's the initial reference to the heavens and earth motif. And so he reminds that Abram, that he is blessed by El Elyon, who is the possessor of not just all things physical, but all things relative to man's very existence, how he determines his days, his authority, who he rules over. It all comes from God. That's the meaning behind heaven and earth. And that's the consistent meaning of heaven and earth throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. If you delimit it just to the physical brute creation, you will never, ever be able to understand half of all the references in the Old and New Testament to the heavens and the earth. It's just not possible because it's in relationship to other things besides physical. And verse 20, blessed be the Most High God, that constant reference to El Elyon, right? Most High God. Blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Well, sure, 318, 320 guys, along with Abraham, wiping out and putting on the run several armies. Are you kidding? Of course God intervened right here. Blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, not tithes, it's a singular in Hebrew, ma'ashor, it's a tithe, a tenth, gave him a tenth of all, and the kingdom of Sodom said unto Abraham, and then there's an interview there, which is as far as I'm going to take that today. What I want to focus on here is in regards to this aspect of the tithe. Now, last night on TV, Carrie and I were watching a little bit of Fox News before I went to bed. Then, of course, I can't go to sleep. I'm like, I don't know, it was after 1 maybe before I got to sleep. And then the alarm clock goes off at 5:30. I shut it off, and I went back to sleep. Barely got here today. In any case, that's a side issue. We're watching TV last night, and we flip over to Fox News, and I forget the name of the show. Anyway, they had some country guy doing a song in there, sort of like a politically motivated song with religious overtones, and the guy was singing, if 10% was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for Uncle Sam. If 10% was good enough for Jesus. Carrie and I looked at each other, and it's like, you get grieved, because this is something I've always seen in regards to anybody that sings in entertainment. As soon as they start singing something biblical about the Bible, 9 times out of 10, I'm telling you, they get it wrong. And this has always grieved me in regards to Christian entertainment and this whole kind of thing. Anyway, the point being is that, number one, Jesus never tithed. There's no record that he ever did. And he, you know why? And he wouldn't have tithed, because the tithe belonged to him in the Old Covenant. The tithe belonged to Christ. He didn't labor in the fields. His means and his goods and his sustenance was provided for him through other means. He did not need to tithe. He is the receiver of the tithe, all right? So the tithe was never good enough for Jesus. Are you kidding me? Jesus, in a sense, you could say, originated the tithe in regards to the Mosaic commands of ceremonialisms and ordinances, okay? But I want you to notice something right here. Just as we have seen in this context of Genesis 14, right about verse 20, where it speaks about how that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all, notice that Melchizedek never asked for it, did he? Melchizedek did not ask for the tithe. There's also no reference to God ever commanding Abram at any point to tithe. The first place we get a command for a tithe has to do through Moses relative to the Mosaic ceremonialism of the tithe. And we're going to look at that in just a second right here. Not every passage, there's too many, but I'll sort of, you know, compact it a little bit here for you. First thing I want you to notice here is that this was Abram's idea. And the reason it was Abram's idea is because historically we can trace back the origins of the tithe or the tenth back to the heathen practice known as, and I've mentioned it to you before, the ten fingers. The ten fingers. It was known as a means of giving worship, thankfulness back to the god, could be any god for that matter, any false god. The heathens would give a tenth. That was their form of worship. And it was widely practiced and widely known. Now remember, this is one of those times where you don't treat Abram necessarily in a bad way or anything like that, or a questionable way. This guy is just getting information given to him for the first time by God, and God is regenerating him and bringing him to the point of justification by faith, which we'll see in the next chapter. But I want you to notice that, first of all, the ten fingers is what this is pointing to right here. God didn't command it of him. So let's move on to the next aspect. The second aspect, and you'll want to write these down as I'm giving them to you, the second aspect, besides Genesis 14, verse 20, where the tithe occurs is in Genesis 28, verses 19 through 22. Genesis 28, verses 19 through 22. And that's the situation where Jacob is running from his brother Esau because he stole the birthright and the blessing out from underneath Esau's nose, even though Esau sold it to him and made a promise to him relative to he was starving that one day and said, give me a bowl of red, you know, that kind of a thing. And he says, well, give me some of your birthright and I'll feed you. And he says, what good does it do me to have a birthright if I'm dead? Here, it's yours, that kind of a thing. And he just sort of forgot all about it. But then when it came to the day when his father was to lay hands on him and bequeath that birthright, it worked out through trickery with the help of his mother that Jacob is the one who got the birthright blessing. You see, so then Esau vows that he's going to kill his brother as soon as their father dies. And so Jacob splits and he's running right now. And he's in a place called Bethel. And he's laid down for the night. He has this dream. We'll skip the dream for right now. But when he wakes up, he says, oh my gosh, surely God is in this place. Look at verse 19 of chapter 28. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Beth means house. El is the Hebrew for God, so it's God's house. Called that place God's house, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow. Now watch this wording. Saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. So he's giving him little conditions here, right? Which God, by the way, already told him he would do earlier on in the text right here. So he repeats this back to God. He wants God to keep him, always be with him, provide for him bread to eat, raiment to put on, and return him back to his father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. So he puts these conditions on God. Verse 22, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. Now the Hebrew reads, this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be Bethel, God's house. The place was called Bethel, but Jacob named the stone Bethel. Now, the reason the place was called Bethel is because Jacob named the stone that. It became known as Bethel later. But the original designation by Jacob in regards to God's house, or Bethel, is this stone. Now, not to get too far off right here, but this is a fascinating subject. Have you ever heard of the historical tracing in regards to this stone, the Bethel stone? Have you ever heard of this at all? I won't take a lot of time with it right now, but there's some interesting material out there in regards to that. This stone has quite the history of traveling around with the Israelites when it left Palestine, and that entire area over history was finally taken across the English Channel, made it to France, taken across the English Channel into Great Britain, and it exists in Great Britain today. I think it does. It's my opinion that it does. I mean, I wouldn't, you know, be incredibly dogmatic, but I think the historical evidence for this is pretty strong. As a matter of fact, it is known in England today as Leofel. Leofel. It's known as the Coronation Stone. You ever heard of that? Coronation Stone? It is the stone upon which all the kings and queens of England have sat for their coronation. They have sat above it for their coronation. It is in Westminster Abbey today, and the coronation throne that you can see where all the kings and queens of England are bequeathed relative to their kingship and their queenship. They sit there on coronation day. The stone is right underneath this throne. And this throne is kind of an older wooden throne, obviously. It's very old. But the stone is right under there. It's known as Leofel, or the coronation stone. And it probably is the exact same stone. Now, I wouldn't be, we're talking a few thousand years here, okay? 3,000 years, you know, 5,000 years relative, if you add on the time of Christ up until right now. So this would be pretty old, this kind of a thing. But it's fascinating the way this stuff kind of hangs around, you know, through history and through time. Anyway, I've got a very interesting book on it, one of them, back in my library, and interesting pictures in regards to this stone. So if you're ever interested, I'll let you loan it to you. You can check it out if you'd like to. And he called the name of the place Bethel. First time it was called that. Later it was called Luz. He gives his vow, verse 22, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. So the stone is Bethel. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will give the what? Tenth unto thee. This is the second time the tithe shows up in Scripture. Once again, God in this context does not command it of him, does not ask it of him. He comes up with it on his own. The reason he does is what I explained to you earlier. This is part and parcel of the religious worship that went on amongst the pagans, the heathen, at that time known as the Ten Fingers. This was the appropriate thing for him to do. So in his mind, even though God had not said one way or the other about it, it was appropriate for him to show some sort of worship which was in accordance with the culture and the understanding of what worship to the god would have been at the time. So this is the second time. What I want you to notice here is before God does give a command, the fact of the tenth as worship did exist, but it existed purely from man's perspective. Man is taking the initiative. God does not command it. And throughout the scripture, we're told to worship God only in the ways that God has commanded, and specifically not to come up with any other form of worship and try to self-sanctify it towards God, because God only tells us how he wants to be worshiped, and we are not allowed to add to that. That's why we have to be very careful in the church today that we don't do things or say things that are outside of Scripture, because God doesn't accept it, and it becomes sin to us. So we need to be careful about things like that. All right, so the third place where the tithe shows up, and I'm going to overview for you rather quickly, is in regards to the Mosaic ceremonialism concerning the tithe, that is, as it is tied into the Levites and in regards to the priesthood and the temple worship. Now, there is essentially between Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, if you go through those books, you will find basically three types of tithe that are taught. All three were placed and commanded upon the people of Israel. The first type of tithe, in other words, it's essentially an annual 30%, you know, minimum kind of a situation. The first tithe went to the Levites. The first tenth went to the Levites, that the priests. That was their support. It went to them. So you would bring in your offering of fruit of the land, wheat or cattle or something like that. The priest would get a tenth of that. That would go to them. Eventually, later on, when the temple began to be built, there were storehouses placed in there by God's command. Through David, given unto Solomon, they built storehouses, and a lot of the goods for the tenth that went to the priests went into these storehouses, and for another reason that I'm about to tell you about. So the first tenth of whatever comes into your hand goes to the priest, all right? So right away, there has to be a priesthood in order for you to tithe, yes? There has to be a priesthood in order for you to tithe. God commanded this tithe, and he commands the first tenth to go to the priest. Prior to this, the Abram and the Jacob tithe scenario, no command. Not commanded by God. All right. Second type of Mosaic tithe has to do with the annual saving up of each Hebrew was to save up an additional tenth, an additional tithe of all of their goods and increase that came to them in the land so that they might go to essentially what I refer to as a holy party. God would set aside yearly a special day, and eventually that special day was always held in Jerusalem after they came into the land, a special day for a holy recognition, a time of rejoicing before God. And you were supposed to take all this money that you've saved up, like for a vacation, you know? Only it was for giving glory to God. God wanted you to have a good time. And he said, you can take that money, use it to go to the place that I designate. There you can buy all kinds of food, whatever it is you need, a drink, wine, strong drink, whatever it says. Interesting, King James says, whatever your soul lusteth after, whatever your life desires. In other words, it's just like, be happy, be joyful, you know? You know, if you like chocolate malts, I want you to get that too. You know, that kind of an idea. They were supposed to save up through the year. So now we've got not only the tenth that goes to the Levites, but now we've got another tenth added to it that they were supposed to set aside. They were responsible for. You didn't touch it, you see. So now we're up to how much in a year? Yeah, we're up to 20% at this point. All right, the third tithe that is specified within the Mosaic legislative ceremonial commandments, the third tithe has to do with the fact that every 3 years there was to be the saving up or the bringing in into the temple, and later on the storerooms were created for this, for various provision for the poor of the land, for widows, for kids without parents, you know, provision. Every 3 years there was a mass providing for the poor people of the land, and it came out of the third tenth that was to be saved up by the people. So the people themselves were responsible to give the first tenth to who? to the Levites. The second tenth was supposed to be for what? Okay, now somebody else other than Kathy.
What did you say?
Holy party.
I never heard you mention that once. Never.
Yeah, I just said that. A kind of a sanctified party. The second tithe is for a holy sanctified gathering or a party. I refer to it as a party. In which case they were supposed to go wherever God designated them for them to go. All right. The third tithe is for who? That's right. The poor of the land, the widows and the orphans, and that kind of a thing. That happened every 3 years when that was. So during a three-year period, you were saving up actually 30% over 3 years of time just to give to the poor of the land. So altogether, annually, the tithe, as it came to be known, and God took that, by the way, took the name of the ten fingers and brought it unto himself. He basically took it out of the popular nomenclature of the time and made it his own, you see? Okay. So then in a year's time, how much were you supposed to be giving to God under the Mosaic standard?
30%.
Exactly, 30%. 30%. So that's, so when the church talks about, you know, giving your tithe unto the Lord, what's up with that? Really? You give 30%? I mean, you're not even able to give 30% according to biblical directive. Why? Why? Why is it not possible? No priests, and therefore no temple, no sacrificial system. The fact of the matter remains is that when Christ died on the cross, said it is finished, and that veil rent in two, it was over with. And Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 says what? God has taken the enemy, which is the law contained in commandments and ordinances, and put it on the cross. Put it on the cross. So you've got this aspect. The next aspect, and that's the only command, by the way. In Malachi 3, and in verse 10, that area right there, if you want to turn there, that's fine. I'll just talk to you about it, and I guess I'm not going to get everything done today like I wanted to. In Malachi 3, starting at verse 10, the people had come back into the land after Medo-Persian Babylonian bondage. The temple was being rebuilt, houses were being restored, and this kind of a thing. Worship had fired up again, but there was lack going on. There was lax going on, I should rather say, and it had to do with tithes and offering. And one of the things that God says in Malachi 3:8 is, will a man rob God? And you say, wait a minute, we haven't robbed you. And God says, you have robbed me. And they say, how have we robbed you? In tithes, plural, and offerings, because there were other types of offerings. There were peace offerings, various types of goodwill offerings, special offerings unto God for various reasons, but the main thing had to do with the tithes. He said, bring all the tithe into the storehouse, my house, the storehouse. So right away, you know, in order to tithe according to that command, you have to have a storehouse to bring it into, and it's in reference to the temple. But I don't like hearing Christian ministers, you know, talking about to get people to give, you know, their 10% kind of a thing. Remember, it says, bring all the tithe into the storehouse, and I will let there be food in my house, and I will bless you, and I will open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you so much that you won't be able to, you know, count it all and all that kind of a thing. All right, that's an illegitimate thing to say in the church. It's illegitimate because it has everything to do with who? Tell me why it's illegitimate. It's very simple. Exactly. That was said within the context of the existence of a priesthood, Levites, with a full Mosaic ceremonial standard of tithing still in place. Once Christ dies on the cross and the veil rends in two and he says what? It is finished. It's done. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 that through that action on the cross, he has slain the what? What does Paul call the law? With his commandments and ordinances. The enemy. And he wants you to see it. It is the enemy. Over in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, you know, he says the law kills, just like an enemy would seek to kill you. That's the idea behind the law, to show that you can't obey your way to God. You need grace. Your nature, your Adamic fallen nature, won't allow any type of obedience to God. You must be brought to him. It must be based on election. It must be based on what he has done through grace, by the faith that he gives you, and this sort of a thing. So in Malachi 3:10, the next place where the tithe is talked about, it says, you know, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And Christian pastors like to get a hold of this and sort of tie people in, you know, to the 10%, the 10th, and this kind of a thing. And that leads to the abuse I'm going to have to bring this to a close. That leads to the abuse of what takes place in some churches where they actually send out annual letters that remind you, you know, you need to make a commitment how much you're going to give every year. You know what? I see one of those. If I ever see one of those, I will be on the phone like that. I will stick my nose right into their business like, I want to talk to the pastor right now. How dare you go outside of Scripture and use some sort of semi-quasi-spiritual emotional manipulation to make people give a certain amount and commit a certain amount to you. I hate it. I despise it. I absolutely despise it. And gets my hackles up. So what I want to do next, let me mention this to you. The only place where Jesus talks about the tithe is in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23, he's right in the middle of bringing those eight woes to the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint, cumin, and anise. Yet you have ignored the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, grace. You should have done these without leaving the other undone." In other words, he's saying, yeah, tithe in accordance with the Mosaic system, because that was in place at that point. Christ hadn't died on the cross and put the enemy to death yet. So he's affirming that it should be done. But the problem is they were being so anal, so case specific, that they were taking little tiny seeds, little cumin seeds, little dill, little specks of dill. That's what the anise is dill. And it's almost like you take like a razor blade and sort of divide them out, or a credit card, and make sure you're counting every last little one here, right down to the last little speck. He says you're real good at being litigious and legalistic because your hearts are hard, because, you know, men love legalisms and religions and makes them feel good even though they're on their way to hell. And he says, you'll do that, but you ignore the weightier matters of the law, like justice, like mercy, and this kind of a thing. That's the only place Jesus talks about the tithe. Number one, Jesus never commanded anybody to tithe. Doesn't command it. Number two, you'll never find a reference in the New Testament teaching anybody to tithe. You'll have an historical reference to it. Now, we're not going to do it today. We need to stop right now. But next Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to take you on a real serious adventure through Hebrews, the 7th chapter. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, it speaks back to this Melchizedek issue that we talked about earlier relative to Abram and the origination of the tithe, which God did or did not command of Abram?
No.
No, did not command that of Abram. Commanded it of Jacob?
No.
No, did not command it of Jacob. Commands it through Moses. No question about that. But you already see exactly where that has to begin and end relative to the perpetuity of the tithe. When we get over to the 7th chapter of Hebrews, I'm going to show you where the text says that since there has come a complete change in the very function or existence of the Levitical priests, that an additional change has taken place relative to the law of the tithe. That is gone. And then I will show you what God does expect of us, how we are supposed to deal with our money, how we are supposed to give, and what the basis for that is. It's incredibly freeing. I mean, it's hugely freeing. But any kind of a system that puts you under a numerical figure is antichrist when it comes to this issue. It is. And I'll show it to you next week. Okay. So, Lord, we give you thanks for the opportunity to be in the Word today. We ask, Lord, that you hide these things in our heart. Enable us, Lord, to continue to receive what you're saying and to study further on this subject, O God. Bring these things back to our minds. Bless our time of fellowship now, preparing us for morning worship. In Jesus' name, amen.